Well, it's a fairly loose title, I guess. This morning I had Stupendous, the Fact or Facts of the Resurrection. And this evening I'll stick with Stupendous and say The Hope of the Resurrection. But they're both a little bit loose because there's a lot of overlap between the two sorts of themes. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 15 and broadly covering what we've heard read from verse 12 to the end, and I'll be picking up some themes from it. The week before Easter last year, I attended three funerals. One on the Tuesday, one on the Wednesday, one on the Thursday, in different places. The funeral on Tuesday was for a young man, aged 20, killed in a motorbike accident. There was about 200 gathered in an old Anglican church. Service was led by a young woman priest. Half the congregation wore Man United shirts. The songs were by the Stone Roses, Johnny Cash, and Elvis. We said the Lord's Prayer together. There was little gospel and little real hope, except just an idea that perhaps one day we'll all meet together again when we die, after we've died. It was distressing, a terribly sad occasion. Jumping a day, on the Thursday, it was a man aged about 70. He died of cancer. There was a short crematorial service with about 70 to 80 people present. The celebrant, as they're called, led the short service, celebrating the man's life. Songs were by Dire Straits, the Kinks, and Bob Dylan. He was a popular family man, from what I picked up. There was no gospel, no mention of God, no hope. It was perhaps the saddest of those two, sadder of those two services. The middle service on Wednesday was a funeral for an old saint, aged 90, a believer of some 60 or so plus years. There was about 150 present, an evangelical church service, well-known hymns. There was some sadness for the church and the family that they'd lost a cherished member and friend. But there was no sting in her death, no despair. The overall tone of the service, in fact, was one of joy, and it was full of hope. So the Sunday following was last year's Easter. And the church's celebration of Christ's resurrection, which, as we said this morning, was a stupendous event. And would we not say, sad, that anyone here in this life, here in this world, here in Wales, should not hear of it? For those who die in Christ, that is, through having believed in Christ in this life, they have a glorious prospect, full of hope. Yet someone may ask, but how are the dead raised? With what body will they come, or shall they have? And these types of profound question the Apostle Paul proceeds to address. 3 points. First point: the magnitude of the resurrection. I mean, there's all sorts of words we could have said. The scope and scale of the resurrection. the enormity of it, the dimensions of it. Now, you'll all know people express their views on whether there's life after death. Everyone seems to have some opinion, don't they? Some religions refuse to acknowledge that Christ rose from the dead. Others say that when you die, your karma will determine whether you'll come back as a human or an animal, for example, or a flower or a god or a ghost. The argument being there's immortality through reincarnation. As I was talking with someone this morning, there can be in some places a syncretism of different religious views, something like a New Age view. The secular humanist denies life after death because, after all, material is material. And as one of my cousins 50 years ago said to our gran, when you're dead, you're done for. And the church can be influenced by the world's ideas. In Corinth, some denied not necessarily Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of anyone or anything else. They said it was over. For some, there might have been some kind of vague spiritual resurrection, but certainly not a physical or a material resurrection. And Paul responds, verses 12 through 19, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised either. And our eyewitness testimony is false, and we are misrepresenting God, and our preaching is useless, and your faith is empty. You are still in your sins, and believers who have died in Christ have actually perished. Of all people, we're most to be pitied. And then he adds from verse 20, and from his own personal testimony, as well as scriptural testimony, but Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have died and who believe in him. And then Paul compares Christ with Adam. Everyone in this world who's ever lived is in Adam. The whole lump of humanity biblically is in Adam. You cannot be born outside of Adam. And in Adam, all die. But through faith in Christ, all will be made alive. And as Christ is the first fruits of a spiritual and physical harvest, so all who are in Christ will be resurrected bodily when Christ returns. In fact, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, heaven must receive Christ until everything will be restored. Christ has said, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, Matthew 19, verse 28, the cosmos itself will be regenerated, renewed. This earth will undergo an incredible transformation. We might say a resurrection. This earth, which is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the whole of Christ's kingdom, over which he, of course, is king, will be delivered to God the Father. And during his reign, Christ will put an end to all rule and power until all his enemies are put under his sovereign sway. Then he will destroy the last enemy, death. Isn't that a wonderful expression? There's an enemy. It's called death. We all have a little bit of an idea of what death is, but that itself will be destroyed. And the risen, glorified Christ, the brother, friend, and bridegroom of his people will submit gladly that God should then become all in all. It's a glorious prospect. It's like a glimpse over the horizon. The long-term eternal future for all of God's people in Christ's hands is bright. My late father was a keen walker and observer. And as he got older, he said, of all the things that he enjoyed in life, one of the things he most enjoyed was out walking to see round the next corner, or like climbing the hills in Wales, see over the next horizon. Many of you will know the hymn, In Heavenly Love Abiding. Bright skies will soon be over me, where the dark clouds formerly have been in this life. Believer, the streams on earth you've tasted with the whole church of Christ, more deep you'll drink above. For Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. But there, to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwells there in Emmanuel's land. So through the resurrection, you have a wonderful hope, a stupendous hope, comparable to the original creation, yet transcending it in significance. So, dear friends, do not doubt the resurrection. Do not lose your confidence in it. Just rounding off this first point, it's just an important kind of, it feels a bit like a digression, but I think it's all part of the magnitude of the scale of the resurrection. Verse 29 has that unusual verse, which I'm not going to attempt to unravel. You'll have to ask your elders here to do that. What will they do who are baptized for the dead? And that verse, that expression, has a very long list of possible interpretations. You have to take my word for that, or read the commentaries. But lest we miss the wood for the trees, essentially Paul is saying, look, there's no point in a practice like that if there is no resurrection. And there's no point, he goes on to say, in our being hounded every day for what we proclaim if there is no resurrection. He says he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Well, he's talking about human beings there and people who oppose the gospel. He's not talking about lions and tigers. He says, why bother effectively? Why die daily? He's trying to persuade them that that is his experience day to day. If there's no resurrection, if there really is no resurrection, we might as well eat and enjoy our drink while we can. It's in the future that we die. But he says, basically, these ideas, when they get into our thinking, have the power to be deceptive and alter our course of direction. They can change our morals. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones once warning, if you lose grip of your doctrine, you'll soon lose grip of your morals. If you keep happy company with people who believe wrong ideas about the resurrection, who deny it, slowly they will corrupt you. How many young women or men who believe in Jesus' resurrection, or say they do, start going out with someone who doesn't believe it, We might say, how often do those who profess to believe it influence those who don't believe it for their good? And experience teaches us normally it works the other way round. And those who formally believe begin not to believe. It is a case of beware. And that's what Paul is saying here in this part of this letter. He's saying in the church in Corinth, some, it seems, to the shame of the church in Corinth, don't believe the resurrection. They stop believing it. And the implication is that there are many problems in the church in Corinth. And possibly some of the problems are due to a faulty understanding of the resurrection, which is why Paul devotes such a part of the letter to it, to straighten out the thinking. And of course, they're going to lose the hope of the resurrection if they have the doctrine of it distorted. So, friends, beware. There's wonderful hope in the resurrection, not just for your future, but for the future of the entire cosmos. But lose grip of this doctrine. You could soon lose grip of your direction. Believe the resurrection. It affects everything. Its scale and scope are enormous. So the magnitude of the resurrection. Now we must move quickly to verses 35 through 49. And it's really a part of the magnitude, I guess. It's a kind of sub-point. But I'm going to say this one. The glory of the resurrection body. All right, the body itself now. The glory of it. And Paul uses some very straightforward arguments, it seems, here. Put an acorn in the ground, and from it, years later, will grow an oak tree. Or it may be a smaller seed, like a mustard seed. And from that tiny, unimpressive, wrinkled seed grows a majestic plant. You can interpret that for yourself however you wish. Some of us are small. Some of us are not impressive. Some of us might be wrinkled. But the seed must cease to be the seed it was. It must die before it will fulfill its potential. How different the plant appears from the seed that it was. And yet, it's the same essential plant. The apostle says God gives the seed its form, and he gives the plant that it will become its body or its structure and capability. And it's the same with flesh, with animals. Now, I've got a soft spot for most animals, not all. A member of our church, a farmer, allowed me quite recently to raid his pond with collecting apparatus. I enjoy looking through lenses, telescopes, microscopes and all of that. And I love to see the life that there is in a bowl of pond water. That's just me. And this pond that he had was teeming with life. He was quite made up when I told him. Much of it, when you look at it in detail, is pretty ugly. And the closer you get to it, the more ugly it feels. But wow, the diversity of life in a simple bowl of pond water. And, well, some of the creatures bound to their aquatic existence undergo a metamorphosis, don't they? The larvae, and they change, and then they leave that water-bound world for the freedom of the air, a drier environment. Who could predict that certain larvae and on land drab caterpillars would become a red admiral or an orange tip butterfly? And then there are planets and stars. We go in our caravan to South Scotland. It's the other end of the Irish Sea from here. Or is it that way? I can't remember. It's that way, isn't it? And on a clear night, because it's one of those sky park areas, it's possible to see much of the Milky Way in all its splendour. It's like, wow, I never realised that was out there. And each star and each planet, the apostle says, has its own degree of splendour and glory. And God made them to be like that. And it's just like that with the resurrection. The human body, when it dies, this is of a believer, like a seed is sown in the ground, is sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, a natural, wrinkled, frail body. But when Christ returns, it will be raised incorruptible, in glory, in honor, in power, a spiritual, physical body like that of Christ's. In his present glorified heavenly reign, Christ with the Father sends the Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe in him. He is the giver and dispenser of life, and as we receive him through faith, it is eternal life. Adam, like us, is of the dust of the earth, but in Christ, the believer is made in Christ's likeness as the man from heaven, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the apostle tells us that begins here in this life, and then it changes and metamorphoses into something wonderful, as it were, in the continuing life in glory. You'll see him and you'll be like him. So the resurrection body is glorious. It's a glorious body. But also, thirdly, the resurrection body is a victorious body. So there's a victory, the victory in the resurrection body. Verses 50 through 57. So with respect to all of you here, however fit and strong you are, your old flesh and blood is not fit for heaven. Heaven is not corrupt. Your flesh is. So, to have your place in heaven, you need an incorruptible body, one not prone to temptation or to sin. And believer, it will happen. You will be changed in the twinkling or the blink of an eye. That's pretty fast. It'll be sudden. It'll happen when Christ returns, and when he also transforms other believers and the whole earth and cosmos, universe. The new creation that you are in Christ, through faith in him, will receive a new body, a glorious body, when the archangel's trumpet shall blast to signify the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. So you, not just your soul, but your body as well, will suddenly become incorruptible. Isn't that an amazing prospect? You'll never change for the worse. It will not happen. You'll put on immortality. Your own death will be swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory in you and for you. The sting of death will be gone. Its deep, sharp, pointed thorn that you may well fear greatly in this life will be taken away. The dark place of shadows, hell itself, will no longer be able to have any claim on you or get a claw on you, because your sin has been totally removed. Christ took it, and the guilt attached to it when he died on the cross. The demands of the law he has fulfilled completely for you in the beauty of his sinless life. He kept the law on your behalf. And on the cross he exchanged your sin for his righteousness. And his resurrection proves that he's accomplished this for you. Your redemption has been accomplished by Christ and applied to you in your repentance and faith. All of these things are true of you now as a believer. But as yet you do not see fully. You are walking by faith in him. Praise him that he has done these things. And thanks be to God that the promise is there before you and the prospect before you. There is a prospect of victory, final victory, when you will be, as it were, brought home and pulled through. A victory over all sin and death and the devil, all through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's victory in a Christ-like resurrection body. So, if we can put together both a little bit what we heard this morning and this evening, we can say the church has received this gospel. We've been reminded today of its essentials, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Paul has shown that this is the gospel properly proclaimed everywhere, and that Jesus' bodily resurrection is a vital part of it. This is the resurrection to which the Old Testament scriptures and many reliable eyewitnesses bear witness. It's a gospel vast in scale and scope and in its implications. The gospel influences and shapes our morality and our behaviour. And for all who believe, it brings enormous hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope of heaven. Hope of being like Christ and of seeing him and being with him forever. The hope that he has secured for you in his great love and mercy. But I just have to close with the last verse, and it is there to say, therefore, beloved brethren, in your belief and practice, be steadfast. Don't move your ground. Don't budge for anyone. Don't surrender. Even when forces against you seem irresistible, be immovable. Stay true to the gospel. Excel always in the Lord's work, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. You know no resurrection, and the preaching and the believing are in vain. But with the resurrection, preaching Christ, believing in Christ is not in vain. And neither in Christ is your labour in vain. As you go on this week, into this week, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, Be confident that your work for him will have its rewards, however mean and simple that service may seem to you. Remember, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, that we should be to the praise and the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching that the apostle gives us here. And we praise you and thank you, Father, for the prospect that is held before your people, before the church, around the world. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have of glory, even of victory. And Father, we pray that as we seek to walk with you and serve you this coming week, we ask, Lord, that you will strengthen us inwardly to remember that our work for you is not in vain. Help us to be immovable, Lord. Help us not to give in, but to be strong, to walk by faith and to trust you. And we pray that, Father, it might be that as we do so, we'll know something of Jesus' resurrection life through the Spirit working in us. We pray that, Lord, this will be to your honour and glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.